My name is Seth. Thanks for listening to The Fold Podcast. The Fold is a ministry to young adults that exists to lead others to Christ, cultivate real community, and equip the saints for service. We meet on Tuesdays, and if you'd like more information, check out our Instagram at fold.wyattpark. We hope you are encouraged and challenged by this message.
Hello, Fold. My name is Scott Ressler. For those of you who do not know me, I've had the privilege to be very close friends with Ryan and Megan over these past couple years. We actually have a pretty funny story. Megan and Ryan had just got married, and they went on their honeymoon and got back. And that following Friday, Ryan and I, having never hung out one-on-one together, got in a car and drove to Texas for a young adult conference. And Megan was gracious in that, and that began our friendship. And I'm just extremely honored to be able to stand up here in front of you and bring this message, bring the Word of God, and just see what God wants to do in our lives, see how our lives line up with His plan. I recently turned 25 years old. That was on Sunday. And, you know, I like to take time to reflect on my life periodically, and then it's kind of moments like that, after being called old man and realizing that I am, you know, officially the old man in the friend group that I'm with, it's kind of against my own will that I have to take a moment to look back. And it was so much different this year than in previous years. I'm creeping up on, you know, 3 years following the Lord, and as I reflected what He's done these past 2 years, it just produced such a heart of gratitude that we just sang about. And, you know, you can take all the fulfillment and all the fun times that I thought I had before knowing Christ, you can put them all together into one big gift, and it just completely fails to even begin to compare with the fulfillment and the joy that you will find in Christ. A more simple way to put that is that God sent Jesus down. He pulled me out of the dominion of darkness and brought me into this kingdom of the Son that He loves. That's Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He gave me a new purpose, a new call, with a heavenward focus. And with that, we're going to roll in to our new series that we will be starting called Exodus. Any guesses where we're going to be this evening? Leviticus, correct. No, we're going to be starting the series over the book of Exodus. I believe it's an 8 or 9 week series, kind of depending on where a few things fall in there. And I, tonight, am going to be starting in Exodus chapter 3. The difficult thing about kicking off the message in Exodus chapter 3 is that there is a lot of background and a lot of context that we need to know how we even ended up here in the book of Exodus. Who's Moses? What is an Exodus? And so I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to hopefully, you know, lay the foundation for what the book of Exodus is about, how we got here, what to kind of look forward to in the coming weeks. So we'll go ahead and bow, and I will pray one more time, and we will get started. Dear God, mighty counselor, Prince of Peace, we come to you painfully aware of how desperately we need your love and your guidance. As I stand up here before these friends of mine, I realize how gracious you are for giving us this opportunity for such a fellowship. As we begin this new study tonight, I pray that your glory can just be treasured and appreciated to a whole new degree, that we can have a deeper understanding of your nature and love you more because of that. I pray that you let our hearts be renewed by your word, our hearts and minds transformed and set on the things above. It is in Jesus Christ's precious name that I pray. Amen. Okay, so a couple things that we have to realize before we get into the book of Exodus. There's a lot more that I simply do not have the time to cover, but two things that I find crucially important. The first is that Exodus, much like the rest of Scripture, does not start in Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. The Exodus, this plan for the Exodus, which simply means a mass departure, this Exodus of the Israelites departing en masse from slavery in Egypt, was all a part of God's sovereign plan from the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Now, God's sovereignty is simply his supreme order and ultimate authority. So if a plan is given with ultimate authority and supreme rule, that probably tells us that it will come to pass. Okay, think of it like this. Jesus Christ and his redemptive plan for humanity. It did not start when Jesus' public ministry started. It did not even start whenever Mary was conceived with our Savior. It started before the foundation of the earth. Jesus was in heaven with the Father, fully aware of what he would one day endure for all of us. We see that in Jesus' own words in John chapter 17, verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the same glory I had with you before the world was created. Okay, so looking into this, that tells us a lot about who God is. The nature of God is essential for even trying to begin to understand the story that is Exodus. A couple things about the nature of God. We hit on sovereignty. He's omnipotent. He has all power. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere at one time. He does not make mistakes. Never in history has God ever made a mistake. Never will he ever make a mistake. He is immutable. He is unchanging. He doesn't desire for this to happen. Then this happens. And then he has to try to, oh, okay, how do I cover my tracks? He does not mess up. We serve a perfect God with a perfect will who uses imperfect people to accomplish it. Disclaimer, we are those imperfect people. He is the perfect God. It is his perfect will, not yours. And this is a very common theme that we're going to see throughout the book of Exodus. And I'm sure that a lot of you have seen that in your own lives. I know I have. If you don't think you have, I probably have enough for the both of us. That is that God's perfect will always triumph over fragile, fallible human plans. Always and forever. We are fragile. We are just as fallible as we are fragile. But we serve a God who has a perfect will, who has spoke his will, and his will is going to come to pass. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to take us back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. This is God speaking to Abraham. God says, or the word says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions.'" This is hundreds of years before the book of Exodus. Right? So God speaking to Abraham, God's word has authority, God's word will come to pass. He tells Abraham that his descendants will be slaves in a country not their own. Okay, keep that in mind. Hundreds of years beforehand, we're going to jump clear up to Genesis chapter 41. The ruler of Egypt, or Pharaoh, has a dream that he cannot interpret. He's searching all over the land for somebody wise enough and discerning enough to tell him what this dream means. He eventually finds a man named Joseph. Now, Joseph sees this dream. God reveals to him what this dream is saying. He goes back to Pharaoh. He says, "Hey, what the Lord is showing me is 7 years of abundance, 7 years of prosperity, 7 years we will want nothing, 7 years the Lord's hand will be blessing us more than we can even perceive." And then immediately following, just as Pharaoh is like, "Okay, 7 years of famine. We will have absolutely nothing in the land of Egypt for 7 years, immediately following what seems to be proof that God is doing good things in their lives. So Joseph comes up with a genius idea to store up meats and grains during this time of abundance, the first 7 years, so that whenever the next 7 years hits, they're good. The Lord is going to bless them so much in this season that they have an abundance to get them through this season. And Pharaoh loved this idea. He loved it so much that in Genesis chapter 41, verse 41, he proclaims Joseph to now be the ruler over all of Egypt. I encourage you to read the story of Joseph, and you'll see how just miraculous and how much of a work of God it had to be to get to this point. He was sold into slavery by his own brothers. Fast forward a few chapters, he's now the ruler over all of Egypt. Okay, so going from there, Joseph's entire family eventually moves to Egypt, and that's where they reside for the next 400 years. Remember Genesis chapter 15? It's now coming to pass just as the Lord said it would. They're in Egypt for 400 years. And that brings us to Exodus chapter 1. We see in chapter 1, verse 7 of Exodus, that the Israelites in this land that is not their own, they are prosperous, they're being fruitful, and they're multiplying. And if that sounds familiar, great job. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God commands this of mankind. Be fruitful and multiply. Everything's going great, but at this point, at the pinnacle of the Israeli community, there's a new commander-in-chief. Joseph and his entire family have died away. There's a new pharaoh, a new ruler, and we see that in verse 8, he didn't even know Joseph. He had no ties with Joseph. Joseph didn't discern a dream for him. Joseph didn't help him store up in the abundance what they would need in the drought. He didn't care about Joseph. He didn't care about these Israelites. And he started thinking, he's like, okay, they're living very apparently to God's will for creation. They're being fruitful. They're multiplying. They're prosperous. They're joyful. I don't like that. What if they decide that in this vastness, in their growth, that they want to overthrow me? Joseph, one of their own, has been ruling for the past very long time, a lot of years, and now I step in. What if they don't like the way I run things? What if they decide that they're going to come after me? And they more than likely could have overthrown them, but they were so invested in doing the things of God that they didn't care about Pharaoh's worldly empire. It was going to burn one day. They didn't care about it, but Pharaoh was so consumed with his own kingdom, his own status, his own power, that in Exodus chapter 2, into chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, we actually see him make this mandate to kill all the male children that are born of the Israelites. Keep the girls, kill the males. The murdering of innocent babies. I wish that this was a passage that was just so far away we couldn't even comprehend. Unfortunately, today and age, we see the same things. People in power so invested with their own kingdom that they don't care about innocent lives. Anyway, I just want to note that when you are living obediently to what the Lord has commanded, there will be pushback. There absolutely will be pushback. We know this because the light exposes the dark. John 3 tells us that everyone who does wicked things hates the light because his works will be exposed. This law to kill the baby boys but let the girls live was in full swing when one particularly brave Levite woman hid her son for 3 months. After 3 months, she could no longer hide him. She puts him in a basket and floats him down the river. That baby was Moses. And as God would have it, in his cleverness, Pharaoh, the one who put this mandate into play, the one who ordered the male babies to be killed, his very daughter was down the stream in the river bathing. She sees the baby. She has compassion on this child. She brings him in and begins to raise him as her own. She raises him up. Moses is now old enough to you know, live on his own. He can sustain himself. He's, you know, an established man. And one day he's out just wandering, and he sees two of his brothers, two Hebrews, being beaten by an Egyptian guard. Now remember, Moses has been raised up as an Egyptian. He was raised up by the ruler of Egypt's daughter. So he was probably well on his way to the top of the hierarchy of the government that Egypt was establishing. Yet he knew in his heart, he could see that these were his people. These are not my people. Those are my people. So in a fit of what I would call righteous anger gone too far, he decides to kill this guard. He killed the guard. Pharaoh finds out. Moses gets scared that Pharaoh is going to kill him. So he runs. He runs to a place called Midian, which was about 300 miles away. And there he meets a woman named Zipporah, and he comfortably settles into his new home. And this was his story for the next 40 years until we reach Exodus chapter 3. Now, I'm going to read the entirety of Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to break it down as best I can into three points. Point number one, God does the calling. God does the calling. Point number two, God sustains those he calls. Point number three, God's will always triumph. Okay, and my points, those are my three points. My point number one is going to come from verses 1 through 6. Point number two, we're going to jump to 11 through 16. Point number three is going to be from 7 to 10, and then 16 to 22. And the reason I do this is because verses 7 through 10, God begins to tell Moses what his plan is for him moving forward. He begins to tell him what this exodus is going to entail. And Moses, almost out of shock, interrupts God and says, "Who am I?" God then completely diminishes any argument Moses could have for not being worthy, because it's not about Moses. He then proceeds in verses 16 to 22, finishing out what this plan for Moses is. Okay, so 1 through 6, 11 through 16, 7 through 10, 16 through 22. I hope I don't confuse you guys as much as I did myself whenever I was preparing this. Okay, Exodus chapter 3 in its entirety. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn. So Moses thought, "I will go over there and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up." When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. The home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell him? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are going to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless my mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and of clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, so you will plunder the Egyptians. Okay, let's get right into it. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. God does the calling. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. What do we notice here about the role Moses is playing in his calling? His calling is just a couple short verses away. And what is Moses doing? He's fulfilling his normal duties. There's nothing exciting going on here. It just seems it's his day-to-day, ordinary obligations. And remember a situation we just talked about. He killed an Egyptian and fled for the last 40 years and has been tending to this flock of his father-in-law. Now, I think that's a cool little foreshadow of Moses' last 40 years were tending to this flock. He's then going to go through the wilderness tending to the flock of God, the people of God. I do not believe in coincidences. I do think that this was Moses being prepared God's way. But God appears in the ordinary, everyday things of life. He appears in the ordinary. He makes that very clear here. Moses tending this flock like he's done 1,000 times, and God appears. In this case, specifically for Moses, God uses a burning bush. I'll assume, and forgive me if I'm wrong, that that was not God's call on your life. He did not get your attention while you were tending to the flock of your father-in-law through a burning bush. It wasn't my story either, but God does show up. God does get our attention, and once he has our attention, he calls us to a new purpose. What did God use to get your attention? Was it a diagnosis? Was it losing a loved one? Was it a failed relationship? What was that burning bush? What did God use to undoubtedly get your attention so he could work in you his will for your life? For me, it was him completely stripping away what I thought were foundations for fulfillment and joy, whether it was drinking, whether it was drugs, whether it was manipulating someone to get what I desired from them, whatever it was, God stripped that all away. I had to then wrestle with, what is my purpose? What is the point of living. And just like he did with Moses, and just like he has done and will continue to do, he met me where I thought I was supposed to be and called me to so much more. This showing up in the ordinary was also a common thought, common theme in the ministry of Jesus. He interrupted fishing trips. He showed up while tax collectors were trying to do their job and called them to so much more. He showed up in the synagogues. In each case where God shows up, whether it's a burning bush or whether it's a synagogue or whether it's a fishing trip, he shows up and he speaks with authority. In every case, throughout Scripture, anytime you hear the voice of God, whether it be the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, there is authority and there is a reaction that is to be expected if it's an encounter with the true God. Let's look here at Moses' reaction to God getting his attention, calling him by name. Let's see what Moses says. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Two things that we see here that should be the standard for encountering the Lord. There's not only two, but the two we see here: humility and reverence. When you encounter God, when he speaks to you, I've never audibly heard God's voice, but through time in prayer and time in the Word, he does speak. And when he is speaking, we've got to humble ourselves and we've got to have reverence for the authority that he's speaking with. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, to revere in our hearts Christ as Lord. This demand for humility, this demand for reverence, is not exclusive to when God shows up in a burning bush. It is not exclusive to when God shows up in a burning bush. It is required any time we enter the presence of God, whether it be in his word, whether it be here in fellowship. We are to revere him and humble ourselves before him. Okay, this sounds great. We would probably all agree that, yeah, that's what should be done, but how? How do we do this? How do we humble ourselves? How do we know that we are revering God or holding God to the standard that he should be held to? 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Okay, so this verse right here gives us three applicable ways, and the fourth kind of comes with implementing the first three. We see to pray, seek, crave, and see God as a necessity. That will produce in us a heart of humility that knows it's in need of the forgiveness for our wicked ways. We pray to be other-centered, not doing anything out of selfish ambition. We seek to demonstrate the humility of Jesus in all situations. We crave for God to increase as we decrease. And when you pray, seek, and crave in these ways, the Spirit will make God undeniably a necessity in your life. If this sounds like a big task, if it sounds impossible to live that way every single day, day in and day out without waver, that's because it is. If it were to depend on you, on me, to constantly seek God and to constantly be in right standing with him, we fail 100% of the time. That brings us to point number two. God sustains those he calls. Verses 11 Exodus chapter 3, verses 11 through 16. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God your father has sent me, the God of your fathers has sent me,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me.'" God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation.'" Go with, we'll stop at 15. Now, like we see back in verse 7, there in verse 11, Moses, he gives us a glimpse of humility here. He says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Now, I will say, fear and doubt likely played a role in this response as well. I mean, this holy, powerful, all-knowing, utterly infinite God has taken the form of a burning bush and is now telling Moses to return to the exact place he fled from 40 years prior to free the people that the man he fled from is using to build his own empire. How unworthy, how unequipped that situation. We can't even begin to fathom that. So this response is, that's probably a better response than I would have given in this situation. And I'm sure you've been in a similar situation. I know I have. You're at a family dinner and you're having that internal battle of, you know, whether or not now's a good time to bring up your faith. You don't really want to make it awkward. We're having a good time. I don't want to be that weird church guy. Maybe another time. You're hanging around those friends and the BC friends, and you know they're maybe doing things you don't necessarily agree with, and it may not just be the right time to evangelize. I'll get them next time, and then next time, and then the next time, and then hopefully somebody at work is saved, and they can just talk to them. Who am I? Who am I? Well, I've got great news. It is not about you. It has never been about you, and it will never be about you. You are called to boldly witness to the good news of God's grace, knowing that you are empowered and sustained by the very one that called you. Verse 12 puts a rest to any argument that Moses has or that we could have that we do not have what it takes to accomplish what God has called us to. Let's look at verse 12. "And God said, 'I will be with you.'" It is not about you. Has never been, will never be. It is about the one that called you being right there with you, giving you everything you need to share your faith in him. How do we know that God will be with us? Two reasons. Because he says so. And because he has spoke it. He has told us that as his believers, that his plan will be accomplished. He has set his plan into play. He has spoke his word. His word will not come back void. And he says that he will be there with us. And what is proof that he is with us? What is proof that God is working in our lives? Verse 12 again. "When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Proof that you have encountered God you are walking obediently to his call on your life is a life filled and dedicated to worshiping God. We also see in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, the Great Commission, if we don't know, and Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He gives them the call to go out and make disciples out of all the nations. And then in verse 20, he says, "For I will be with you to the very end of the age." God tells us he will be with us, so he will be with us. I'm not going to read them, but I encourage you to write them down and read them on your own time. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. I will read that one, actually. "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." How do I know that God is with you? How do I know that God is with me? Because he has said so. He has declared it. What more proof do we need? What more proof do we need? God is still with us. Again, this isn't exclusive to Moses. God is still the sustainer. He actually could not be any closer to us if we wanted him to be. He is literally living inside of you as I speak. It does not get any closer than that. I don't even know how to think it could get any closer than that. Very interesting point here. Jump down to verse 14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are saying. This is what you were to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." Now, I am who I am. This is about a 40-week sermon series in and of itself, this I am who I am statement. I want to hit on it briefly and then continue on. This is not God's name. God is not saying, "My name is I am." He declares his name down two sentences. This I am is his infinite being that he is. He is in all things. He created all things. He sustains all things. I am. He is just utter being. We cannot fathom. But just as much as he is immeasurably huge and wide and vast, he is that in closeness. That is something only an infinite being could do. All the majesty is his, all the power, all the honor, all things belong to him. I am, he is. Bottom line. He goes on to say, "God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob has sent me to you." That Lord there, anytime you see Lord in the Old Testament, all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is Yahweh. Okay, that is God's name that he gives to Moses, and that is the name that will endure forever, and that they will call him from generation to generation, Yahweh. Okay, with that in mind, it was used over 6,800 times throughout the Old Testament. I believe it was Daniel uses it over 85 times. He just couldn't seem to say it enough. Okay, Yahweh, the Lord. Fast forward a couple thousand years. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. "For the Lord," Yahweh, "for the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." And we, who with unveiled faces contemplate the things of God, we are transformed with ever-increasing glory more and more into his likeness. So the Lord is the Spirit. The Lord is Yahweh. The Lord is in our hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. It is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He has anointed us. He set his seal of ownership on us, placing his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit for what is to come. Okay? The Lord, the Almighty, the Infinite, utterly other being, has manifested himself in such a way that he is in our hearts. Something only an infinite being can do. He is near, he is good, he is faithful, and he will most assuredly get you through whatever it is you are going through. But what does he desire on the back end? What does he desire on the other side? Worship. He desires worship. He tells Moses, after I accomplish my will through you, because I'm going to, because I have spoken, because it's going to happen, you will worship me on this very mountain. God desires worship. He does not need your worship. He is perfectly complete and content in who he is in his own being, yet he desires it. Not only does he desire it, he deserves it. How do I know that he will receive worship? Because his plan will always triumph. His will is always going to come to pass. Point number three, God's plan will always triumph. Like I said in the introduction, God never makes mistakes. Not only does he not make mistakes, but everything that he has decreed or ordained or set into motion is perfectly true. So not only is he not wrong, he is perfectly right. We see from the very beginning in the garden that when God speaks, there is authority. When God speaks, things change. When God speaks, it is with intentionality and purpose. Now, I will apologize to Ryan, and if Pastor Jeff was here, I'd apologize to him too. I don't mean to ruin the story over the next few weeks, but everything that God says to Moses happens. I apologize. I hope you continue to come back. But it happens. Everything from verses 7 to 10 and verses 16 to 22, they come to pass. God delivers them. He heard the cries. And upon reading this, it can almost seem like They were crying out, and then God finally heard, oh, okay, let me do something about this. And that's why I tried to preface with, God doesn't make mistakes. He knows what he's doing. He's producing in them patience that he knows they're going to need for these next 40 years being led through the wilderness. He tells them that he is going to get them out of this land and into a spacious land flowing with milk and honey. He actually says that twice. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11, God uses the examples of rain and snow coming down from heaven to water the earth so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. And so it is with his word, that what goes out from his mouth, it will not return void, but it will accomplish what he desires and achieve the purpose he sent it for. God has a plan. God has a will. God's will and purpose are as good as accomplished. What he has set, he has sealed. It is as good as done. He doesn't need us. Just like he didn't need Moses, but he has called us. This has got to beg the question, what role do I play in this? What is God's will in my life? I hope I'm not the only one in here that has asked that question entirely too much. What is God's will for my life? Well, we're in luck, because God's will for every single one of us is the exact same, and it is completely laid out in Scripture. Now, let me clarify. God's will for each one of us is the exact same. His plan for every one of our lives on how we accomplish that will is very different. It's vastly different. That's why you're in such need of fellowship with other believers, so that we can spur one another on in different areas of different walks of life. The call, the plan that God has for my life is going to look different from probably everyone in here. But he's still accomplishing his perfect will through the plan he has for my life. Let's look at what God's will is. It's plainly laid out. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. And the end of the matter is this: fear God, keep his commandments. This is the duty of all mankind. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. What more does he desire? That is his will for your life, to love kindness, to do justice, and to walk humbly with him. Proverbs 3, verse 5 says to not lean on our own understanding. Okay, to sum it all up the best that I can, God's will for your life is for you to live in humble adoration for what he has done, and continually in a posture of gratitude for who he is. In living like this, you can be certain that God's will for your life is being accomplished. As we see in the text, just because it's the Lord's calling does not mean our comfort will be favored. I'm sure there's a lot of things that Moses would have preferred to hear from this burning bush that was this infinite God, but it was not God's plan. You see, in Genesis chapter 15, God, with his authority, with his sovereignty, decreed that this peoples, the Israelites, would be in this land for 400 years, and then they would be led out into an abundance. He was going to accomplish that will, and he chose Moses to do so. And much like the land flowing with milk and honey, we are not left wondering if walking obediently to God is worth it. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that our current sufferings are not worth being compared with the glory that will be revealed in us." 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. And again, these verses are to help us understand that walking obediently to God, walking upright, godly, righteous lives is not easy. It never says it's going to be easy, but will most assuredly be worth it. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. The inheritance is kept in heaven for you." Whatever this life could possibly throw at us is completely overshadowed by the surpassing hope found in Jesus Christ. Our best life is our next life, because God's word says so, and his word is found, and the plan found in his word cannot ever fail. There's this beautiful quote: "Amid all the apparent defeats and inconsistencies of life, God actually moves in undisturbed majesty." He moves in undisturbed majesty. Isn't that someone that you want making the plan for your life? The one that is not swayed with the wind, the one that does not act on emotions, the one who doesn't make mistakes, He has set his standard, he has his will, and he wants to use you to accomplish that. He is with you. He called you. He's not going to leave you stranded. God is with you. He will sustain you. And his will is going to be done. Make no mistake about it. In conclusion, let the one who has called you equip you and sustain you because he knows his plan from beginning to end. Do not let your own fear and doubt hinder you from fulfilling the heavenward purpose God has called you to. I'm going to go ahead and close this out in prayer and invite the worship team back up. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. We are so grateful that though you can never possibly be fully known, you have revealed yourself in such a way to be truly known. You have revealed yourself to us as the all-loving, all-knowing, infinite God who sent his son down to die on a cross for our sins. I pray that we can hold on to that truth can compel us in our everyday lives, that we can tell everyone we know about your goodness, and that we can be examples of the light that you desire to shine through us. God, I thank you for every person in this room. I thank you for everyone who will listen to this. God, I pray that you can stir their hearts and you can draw them to you because you will call them, sustain them, and fulfill your will in them. It's in Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.